Romans 9, verses 1 through 3. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray at the outset of preaching with a reminder to ourselves of our need for you to teach us. We need not only understanding of truth that is revealed here by the illumination of the Holy Spirit to us, but we need our affections to be warmed to you. We need our wills to be conformed to yours. We're in need of the ongoing ministry of the Holy Spirit within our hearts and minds in order for us to be transformed by truth that we hear. So we pray that would happen here this morning, Lord, that you would not only give us rightful understandings, but you'd give us appropriate sorts of emotions and affections that would be fitting, would fit with that knowledge of truth. And may you use all of us for your glory and kingdom's sake, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, this morning we launch our bark into the waters of Romans 9 proper. I want to begin this morning by reading a bit of an extended quote from John Piper that I didn't have time to share last week. This quote comes from a book that he wrote back in 1993 entitled The Justification of God. It was an exegetical work that Piper did on Romans 9 in particular. And I'm going to be referring to his theological work throughout our study of Romans 9, so it seemed kind of fitting to begin with an extended statement regarding why Piper thinks, even upon further reflection on this passage, why Romans 9 is intensely practical for the church. Why is this so very important? He had written a second edition to his book 10 years after the initial publication, and over that time you can be certain that if you write a book on Romans 9, you're going to get some press, you're going to get some comments, and he got a bunch of those along the way. And he says that upon further reflection, he's just only become more solidified in his understanding of this text and its importance to the church. He says this: further reflection and experience have sent the roots of God's sovereignty deeper than ever into my soul and my ministry and the life of our congregation. Our common theme in worship is the infinite worth of God and his purpose to, quote, make known the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy, end quote, Romans 9:23. Our confidence in evangelism comes from God's freedom to have mercy on whomever he wills, Romans 9:18. Our commitment to world missions is fueled by the passion of God to exert his sovereign power, quote, so that his name may be proclaimed in all the earth, end quote, Romans 9:17. And the ground of our conviction that God is reliable in all of this life is this: no matter what heart-wrenching perplexities we face, it is not as though the word of God has failed, Romans 9:6. We kind of just got done singing that, didn't we? I might not know where we're headed, where we're going, but I know, Lord, what you've done, right? There's a recognition in that song to that reality. I might not understand how this fits, but I know that you're in charge. I know you're sovereign. So without further ado, we're going to jump into Romans 9 with the intention of digging into these first three verses this morning. Last week, we spent our time reviewing where we've been and indicating where we're headed. I hoped in that sermon to remind us as a church of the importance of keeping overall context in mind whenever we're looking at a particular passage. We need really to work hard at interpreting Scripture in light of Scripture, incorporating what we're learning now with what we already know, and checking what we already know in light of what we're learning, making sure that really truly is a biblical understanding of that particular doctrine. So zooming out every once in a while, especially when conducting a thoroughgoing, very slow study through a book of the Bible, is an indispensable thing. It actually acts as a safeguard to us to make sure that we're not engaging in some sort of spurious interpretation or some sort of aberrant application. Pause here for just a moment. One of the reasons why we spend time, such time, doing the hard work of exegesis together, looking at particular words and meanings, considering grammatical constructions, considering historical, social, biblical context, all of that. The reason why we do this is because no matter how winsome the illustration is, no matter how great the application seems, if it doesn't flow from what the Bible actually says, it's all for naught, right? It doesn't matter what stories you're told on a Sunday morning, if it doesn't actually connect with the scripture and what's being said there. And so it's so important that we spend time making sure we really do grasp the meaning of the text as it's been given to us. Well, this morning provides us with an opportunity to highlight two other hermeneutical principles here in these first three verses. First, as we discuss debated things in a passage like Romans 9, here's my admonition to us. Do not miss the clear things just because you're spending lots of time with the fuzzy things or the difficult things. Don't skip over simpler sentences in a rush to figure out the more difficult ones. Each portion of Scripture should be given its due. Just because something is more patently obvious doesn't necessarily mean that it's being faithfully practiced. It's one thing, sometimes this happens, I think, for us in Bible study, like we read something that we already know, and so we go, oh, I can skim that, and then we go to another part, like, well, this part I don't know, so I'm going to spend some more time here. But maybe one of the questions we should ask ourselves is, do we really know that thing like we ought to know it? In other words, are we practicing the thing that's being spoken of in those sentences that are easily understood? Take, for example, discussions on the will of God. It's not uncommon to hear people being tied up in knots about matters about which the Word of God does not give specific direction. And my answer to that is because the Lord really does give us areas of freedom within which to operate, in which the Lord would be pleased no matter which direction might be chosen. In such cases, you'd be much better served not becoming anxious about things that the Lord is really okay if you go this way or that way on. Turn right or left in this particular case, it's okay. So don't become tied up in knots about that thing. Rather, instead, what we ought to do is give our energy and our focus and our attention to the things where God's word is especially plain about, being diligent to be faithfully obedient in those areas. A good example of this is with Thanksgiving just a couple of days ago, 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18. Stellar example. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you. What is God's will for me? I'm just trying to find what the will of God is. Well, here it is. It's plainly stated for us. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. It's God's will for you that you give thanks in everything. It's God's will for you that you rejoice always. It's God's will for you that you pray without ceasing. Do those things. Focus on those things. Now, by no means am I trying to say that our conclusion regarding the matters of election and predestination, which we'll be traveling into in Romans 9, that these matters are inconsequential. Not at all. They're very consequential. They have significant impact on Christian living. They have significant impact on the shape of the church, the way that ministry is done within the church. What I am saying is that we must not allow attention given to matters upon which we might disagree to outweigh our focus given to matters upon which we agree. We should spend some time on the things that we agree on, that we might then have to spend some time talking about things which we might find some disagreement. There's time for iron to sharpen iron through robust theological debate, but there's nothing wrong and much good that comes from discussing matters upon which we are agreed. A number of years ago, there was a little special was put together. I don't know if it was Desiring God or John Piper's thing in particular, but they had a night of eschatology, and some of you maybe have seen this video. But they've got an amillennialist, a premillennialist, a postmillennialist all kind of up there, and they kind of stack the deck because Piper's also premillennial. So there's two premillennialists and a postmillennialist and amillennialist. They're talking with one another. And one of the things that was most encouraging about it was the beginning parts of the discussion where they just talked about all the things they agree on. You get done hearing all the things that we agree on eschatologically, no matter which position you take on the millennium, there's a lot of encouragement that's found there. Now, they go on in the discussion to talk about the things they disagree on, but I think the pattern that they're giving there is an appropriate one, and one that should be modeled within every congregation. There's going to be matters that we're going to come to, and we might find some points of disagreement. But let's make sure that we don't just skip over all of the agreement on our way towards disagreement. It's appropriate that we have wonderful times of agreement, and then we engage in moments of perhaps disagreement, working through that as best we can, speaking truth in love. So that's one thing I want to say. Don't skip over easy deeply understood passages just because you get it with your mind. It might be that that particular passage is one you need to spend a lot of time with because you're not practicing it. One thing to know it, another thing to do it. So let's not skip over those. The second hermeneutical thing I want you to catch as we're looking through these first three verses is that in our desire to get answers to theological questions, do not miss the attitude or behavior that accompanies that theological knowledge. There's always the danger looming of amassing theological trivia without a corresponding heart change. And this is a dangerous place to be in. Perhaps you know someone, or perhaps you yourself have to admit that you've been in this place where you could quote lots of scripture, but meanwhile not understand the scripture you were quoting. It is very possible for someone to fall into the trap of knowing lots of trivia, even around the Bible, and missing the whole point. Consider the plight of the Pharisees. Jesus denounced them in John 5, 38 through 40, saying this, "You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you might have life." Here's Jesus talking to the religious leaders of his day saying, you don't know the scriptures. You don't know the scriptures. The common people hearing this would have been like astounded, like what? I mean, if anybody knows the scriptures, these people know the scriptures. But Jesus says to them, you do not have his word abiding in you. You might have some familiarity with some texts. You might be able to quote some words, but you don't have his word abiding in you. It is not living in you. You have not put out the welcome mat to God's revelation. You have not embraced it. And how does Jesus know they haven't embraced it? Because they've rejected Jesus. You see, all of the scriptures point to Christ. And in all of their learning, the Pharisees and scribes missed not only a big point, but the whole point. To read God's word and not believe in Jesus Christ and follow him in humble obedience is to prove that you do not know as you ought to know. 1 Corinthians 8:2. And so it would be tragic for us as a church to arrive at orthodox conclusions regarding something like what Romans 9 talks about, God's sovereignty and salvation, but then fail to apply the truth to the heart and be moved by it to action. So you can say, there's the potential that can come to a church like ours that wants to submit ourselves to Scripture and understand the Bible rightly, that we can come to a place where we understand the Bible rightly with a head knowledge kind of sense of way, and meanwhile it not impact our hearts and our lives and our motivations and our attitudes the way that it's supposed to. I think Romans 9, 1 through 3 provides us with further insight into Paul's heart. It's almost as if before he gets further to discussing the head, he has to first address a matter of the heart. I think we're often blown away by the mind that God gave Paul. Pastor Christian was just mentioning this morning that he had, you know, something like the equivalent of a couple of doctorates by a young age. Right? This guy was brilliant. And it might be the case where we're blown away by the mind that God gave to the Apostle Paul, but we must not miss the heart of the Apostle Paul. Head and heart are inseparably linked together. Both are important. Neither can be neglected. Therefore, we ought not be surprised that when we come to the first three verses of Romans 9, we see head and heart intertwined. Truth and love commingle in Christians. We love in truth. We speak truth in love. Truth and love are together. So in a sermon entitled Passion for Lost Souls, we're going to see how truth-telling and deep feeling contribute to compassionate longing for the salvation of sinners. Point one, telling truly. We see this in verse one. I want to begin with discussing something that certainly we should have a whole lot of agreement on, and that is the importance of truth. Those who are lost are described as perishing precisely because they have not received the love of the truth so as to be saved. 2 Thessalonians 2:10. 2 Thessalonians 2:10. They have not received the love of the truth so as to be saved. Meanwhile, Christians are described as ones who have their souls purified for a sincere love of the brethren in obedience to the truth. Do you see this? You see how love and truth are found in both these passages? So lost people don't have a love of the truth so as to be saved. Christians are those whose souls are purified for sincere love of the brethren in obedience to the truth, being born again not of seed which is perishable and imperishable through the living and enduring word of God. That's found in 1 Peter 1:22. Christians are people, therefore, who speak the truth in love, Ephesians 4:15. The belt of truth is the first piece of spiritual armor listed in Ephesians 6, reinforcing the foundational nature of how truth must be wrapped around us. Now, this commitment to truth is sure to create some difficult moments in this world. You've been there before? You see, if you don't have a commitment to truth and something kind of goes sideways and people start kind of fudging numbers, they start cheating on ways or doing unethical things at your work, if you don't have a commitment to truth, then okay, whatever, you know? Pragmatism rules the day. Whatever gets us through, whatever makes a buck. But if you have a commitment to truth and you find yourself in that situation, now it becomes difficult, doesn't it? Now it becomes a sticky point of confrontation. This commitment to truth is sure to create some difficult moments because we hold to an unwavering, objective standard of truth. And in this world as it exists right now here, even in the United States, holding to an unwavering, objective standard of truth in a world that is increasingly going relative in their understandings of truth means that there's going to be an ongoing stress point. There's going to be ongoing pressure. Pressure that's being exerted by the culture around us for the church to abandon what it has held to for centuries. There is an incessant push for objective, God-given standards to be abandoned and replaced with relative, man-made ones. Notice that the attack comes from all angles, doesn't it? Well, we'll attack you here about marriage, and we'll attack you here about what is gender. We'll attack here about what the church is supposed to be and about the role of men and women. And notice the attack on truth is just ongoing. Why is this? Well, because it's central to the enemy's agenda. It's central to what Satan's up to. What is he described as? He's the father of lies. He's come to lie, steal, and destroy. And so if the very concept of truth could be only jettisoned, what happens? Lies will rule unabated. You see, the devil doesn't really care which lie people fall for. Any lie will do. Just so long as the truth is rejected, so long as Christ is ignored, just so long as the gospel is rejected or neglected, he doesn't care what lie they stand for. Buddhism? Sure. Hinduism? Sure. Jehovah's Witness? Sure. Mormon? Sure. Doesn't matter. Secular atheist? All right. See, all of them are lies. He doesn't care which lie is believed, just as long as the truth isn't. And I seriously think that's what's at stake today with the transgenderism epidemic that we're dealing with. Why all this push? Why all of that? I mean, it's one thing for someone to say, I think I'm a woman when they're actually a man. They think that way. I feel bad for them. But the push realizes not just that that exists, but that I have to acknowledge it as true, right? I have to acknowledge a falsehood as if it's true. Why the push for this? Why this push for personal pronouns and getting other people to acknowledge those pronouns, which we know are obviously lies and false? Why? Well, because if the devil can have a culture deny something that is one of the most basic biological realities, the distinction between male and female, and you can get people to affirm and deny that, then you can get them to affirm and deny anything, right? If you can get me to say something that I patently know is not true to be true, then you can get me to say that to anything. Come after a big thing like that. If we get people on that, then, man, we can get them on anything. You see, not only is transgenderism a blight upon those who have been taken in by it, but it threatens to undermine the very concept of truth. You see, Paul's preaching of the gospel meant that he would continually encounter objections, and so it will be for us. Some of those came from the Gentiles, but the lion's share of persecution that Paul encountered, remember, was not Gentile originating, but from the Jews. It was from his own countrymen, his own kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now, a lot of times they got the Gentiles to do their bidding because they made a big enough riot about it that the Gentiles, okay, I guess we'll placate them. But recognize it was the Jews that mostly had the issue with Paul. He encountered some persecution from others as well. But the majority of what we see in the Bible was from Orthodox Jews. Paul was seen by many Orthodox Jews to be a turncoat and a traitor. You know, when we think back to the Damascus Road experience, we think of all, like, what a wonderful, awesome blessing, right? That this persecutor of Christians who's going to arrest them and kill them, put them to death if he can, he's got letters in his hand to go and do that very thing. He's arrested by the Lord Jesus Christ on his way there. He's blinded, right? He's led by the hand into the city. He actually has the gospel shared with him, and he comes to faith in Christ. To us, this is like watershed moment in the history of Christianity, right? I mean, other than Jesus Christ, can you think of anyone else who's had the kind of impact that the Apostle Paul has had? Remember what the Lord himself said about Paul. He's a chosen instrument of mine, a chosen vessel. So we look at that moment as a joyous, wondrous deliverance. But how would those who held to Judaism, who rejected Jesus as the Messiah, consider that situation? You see, Paul knew that the gospel that he preached was sure to make him sound like an anti-Semite. He's going to sound like he hated Jews. And so he was ready for this objection. I'm sure that it was one that he had dealt with before. It appears that he began to respond to that objection in Romans 3. It's as if he started to get there. I kind of mentioned this last week. But immediately following his explanation, what's going on there is in Romans 2, he had just gotten done talking about how Jewish possession of the law wasn't enough to save them. It wasn't knowing the law that saved you. It was keeping the law that would save you. And the problem is no one's kept it. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, no one has kept the law. You're either condemned without the law because you've done wrong and you know it yourself anyway by the conscience God gave you, or you have the law and you haven't kept it and you're also a transgressor of the law. He similarly then goes on to say that the sign of circumcision in the flesh doesn't guarantee a Jew a spot in God's forever kingdom, because circumcised or not, the problem of sin still remains. That outward sign of circumcision was to point to an inward one, the circumcision of the heart, which the prophets also spoke about in the Old Testament. That was the more necessary thing. To have the outward sign without the inward reality didn't save you. And again, here's the problem. No Jew could actually match that qualification. So in Romans 3, Paul preemptively addresses the question. He's just gotten done saying, the law won't save you, circumcision won't save you. And so it's as if to say, well, then what good is it being a Jew? And that's exactly what he asked in Romans 3. Well, what then is the advantage to being a Jew? And I'm sure that all those who felt him to be an anti-Semite, I'm sure they were expecting Paul to say, none, no benefits. But that's not what he says. There in Romans 3, he says, there's great benefits. Great in every respect, he says. And he follows with what you're thinking he's about to give us a list of Jewish privileges. And he gets as far as talking about the oracles of God were given to the Jews, and then it cuts off there and he gets onto another thing. And what's fascinating to me is I think what we have, we'll see this next week, in Romans 9:4 is kind of a continuation of that list. He's going to come back to that. There are more things than just the oracles, the sayings of God, the promises of God given. That is one thing, but there's more to be said. And he's going to get to that getting in verse when we get to verse 4 of Romans 9. I'm sure his detractors thought he was going to say there are no benefits, but Paul doesn't say that. He says there are great benefits to having been an Israelite, to being a Jew. So what began in Romans 3 is going to be worked out in Romans 9:4 and following. We'll see this in coming weeks. Paul recognizes that his commitment to the truth of the gospel, though, will be the occasion where many will think that he doesn't love the Jewish people, that he doesn't love his own flesh and blood. That accusation is going to be leveled at him. Remember, he even identifies himself as the apostle to the Gentiles, right? And so there'll be many of his own countrymen who call him a turncoat, a traitor. And it's upon this background that causes Paul to engage in taking an oath. Look at it here. And I want to talk about the occasion for oaths for just a moment, because there have been Christians throughout history that had matters of conscience against giving oaths or making oaths, swearing on things. And it's for good reason why they have concern with this. I'm sure one of those large reasons is because of what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. If you want to turn over there, you can look at it real quick. Matthew 5, verses 33 and following. Jesus is here talking about several things, but among them he talks about oaths. He says, again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Verse 37, but let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. James picks up the same language in James 5:12, saying, but above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath. Let your yes be yes, your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. There's been a lot of discussion about these two passages. I think one of the passages that needs to be considered along with those two is what Jesus says a little bit later in the same book of Matthew, Matthew 23. In Matthew 23, Jesus is giving several denunciations to scribes and Pharisees. He's calling them hypocrites over and over again. Woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. And in this context, in verse 16 of Matthew 23, he says this, woe to you blind guides who say, and I think what we have here is we get an explanation. You may even ask the question back there in Matthew 5 where it's like, you know, don't make a vow by earth or by heaven or by the throne of God or by the, you know, by the earth itself, or by your head, or by your hair. It's all kind of weird, like, who's doing that? You know, I swear by the hair on my head, by the hair of my chinny chin chin. You know, maybe somebody does do that. I take it back. People do that. Okay, so we might ask the question, why is this being talked about? Well, if you look at Matthew 23:16 and following, woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold of the temple that or the temple that sacrificed the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering on it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears both by the altar and by everything on it. Whoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. What do we see here? What was going on? Well, there was a practice within the Jewish teachers to get around promises made through manipulations. Again, I think the way we could say this in the vernacular today is, I had my fingers crossed. I said it, but my fingers were crossed when I said it, so that cancels what I just said. You see, what they were doing is they'd say, well, I didn't swear by the altar. I sweared by the gold on the altar. You see, if I had sworn on the other way, I would have had to keep it. But since I didn't swear that way, it's not actually legally binding. And this duplicity is what Jesus is calling out. Duplicity in oath-taking destroys the entire concept of taking an oath. In fact, the reason why oaths exist at all is because of the sinful condition of man. Because we all know, no one had to teach us how to lie, did they? No one had to teach us how to lie. It's already baked into the cake, right? Part of the fall, part of our depravity. We require oaths before courts of law to ensure that the person bearing witness understands that lying will bring with it punitive consequences. They shouldn't lie anyway, but in that court of law, the idea is there's a solemnness to this moment. What you say could affect what happens to this person who's under trial. It will carry punitive consequences if we catch you in a lie. Now, we should be such people that we would never use an oath as a covering for lies to get out of what we promised based upon a technicality. We should not be people who are crossing our fingers behind our back. Or saying, well, I said it with my words, but I didn't shake on it, so it doesn't count. I didn't put it in writing, so it doesn't count. We should not be those people. Now, wisdom tells us that because people have a tendency to either conveniently remember things the way that goes in their favor or just flat out lie, it's usually helpful to have things in writing, isn't it? It's usually helpful to have signatures on things. Maybe you've been through that school of hard knocks where you've learned that reality. But we as Christians should be people where my word means something. Whether I say it here or I write it there or I shake my hand here, it's all the same Jess. It's always going to be true. That's how it should be. We should certainly not be people who are utilizing oaths as a way to get around speaking truth. And I think that was the biggest thing that was being objected to and being called out by our Lord and Savior. Our word needs to mean something. Understand what happens if our words don't. If we're known to be liars, then why would somebody believe us when it comes to the gospel and we're sharing them with them the truth of Jesus Christ as an ambassador for Christ? If we are known to be a liar in these other areas, why would they believe us when we talk about Jesus? An oath should never be necessary for us to speak truth. Our yes should always be yes. Our no should be no. And it should be just as ironclad when we aren't under oath as when we are under oath. I think that's the point that's being made scripturally. Now, what happens if you are called before a court of law and they're compelling you to swear on the Bible or make an oath or something of that nature? My personal opinion is that I have no problem swearing on those things because I'm going to speak truth whether I am or not. Should an occasion in which an oath is required, I don't see why I should feel compelled to deny it. Certainly, we should be careful about what we promise, but significant promises should be attended with solemnity. We should never speak rashly, but there are occasions in which our words ought to be measured all the more carefully. And for this reason, oaths might be appropriate. One such occasion was this one in Paul's life. Notice what he does here. He knew that there were many who doubted his sincerity when it came to talking about love for the Jewish people. He knew many doubted that he loved them. So he felt it necessary to emphasize that these were not flippant words. These words were deep, heartfelt longings within his soul. I'm sure you've had moments like that where you're talking to someone, maybe because you've done something wrong in the past, maybe because you lied to them in the past, but there's a moment where they doubt the sincerity of what you're saying for one reason or another. And you probably, in that moment, rather than just moving on to whatever you wanted to say, you do a full stop and you go, I want to make sure that you understand I mean what I'm about to say. I really mean it. I really, 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 really mean it. Because it really doesn't matter what I say after that. If you don't believe me, then those words are going to just go in one ear out the other. And so that's what Paul's doing here. Especially whenever Paul responds to charges from his opponents, he takes up language like this, emphasizing his own truthfulness. Let me give you a couple other examples just to show you this in Scripture. 2 Corinthians 11:31. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. Galatians 1:20. Now in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. 1 Timothy 2:7. For this I was appointed a preacher and apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. As a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I like that. I like that it said both ways. Look at this. I am speaking truth and I am not lying. Have you ever found yourself in the moment where you told truth but you left out some important things and therefore kind of misled? Probably been in those areas. I'm telling the truth. I am not lying. As a matter of fact, the first word of this chapter is aletheia, truth. Truth I say in Christ is how it reads, literally in Greek. Truth I say in Christ. And then Paul adds the negation of the negative. I am not lying. And then he calls upon his conscience, which bears witness with him to his truth telling. He says, my conscience bears witness with me. Notice, in order to do that, you call upon someone to bear witness because they're separate from you. And so notice what's going on here. The conscience, in some sense, has some separation from the person themselves. And we know this to be the case, right? Because when we do something wrong, the conscience, like, perks up and goes, hey, what was that? You feel so good about doing that? You see, if it was completely dominated by you, you wouldn't have a moment where you reflected upon what you did and go, oh, that wasn't actually a good thing that I did. Now, the conscience, though, is a bit tricky, isn't it? We know that the conscience itself is a gift from God. See Romans 2, the law of God written on the heart. So this is a gift from God that even lost people have. It's not just something Christians have. All people have it. When we were lost, we had it. But the conscience also can be seared. The conscience also can be manipulated and twisted. And after a long life of rebellion, the conscience doesn't really operate the way it once did. It's not so sensitive anymore. I talking with my wife just I guess last night we were talking about this. About I remember watching some movies when I was younger, And then going back, oh, yeah, maybe we can watch it with the kids. And I go to watch it. I'm like, what is in this movie? Like, what happened? And so either one of two things happened. Either A, I just conveniently forgot it, or B, I was so involved in watching stuff like that that it wasn't pricking my conscience. And now when I see it, it kind of jerks my head, and I go, what on earth? So it's possible the conscience can be manipulated. You have to be careful. That's why, you know, don't take Jiminy Cricket's advice. You let your conscience be your guide, you know, that whole idea. Because your conscience can be wrong. It can manipulate you in the wrong direction. So what has to happen? The conscience must be submitted to the Word of God, to the Holy Spirit. And so look at the next phrase that Paul says here. He says, my conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. So he's not only saying his conscience testifies to his truth-telling, but also his conscience is informed and directed by the Holy Spirit. His kinsmen might have drawn the conclusion, Paul hates us, but quite the contrary, Paul is trying to emphasize, I love you deeply. Now, there is a lesson worth learning here. If you preach the gospel truthfully, do not be surprised if people accuse you of hatred, when in reality it is love that forces you to speak. Dear friends, let that truth sink down deep in your hearts and souls. When you are doing the right thing, when you are preaching the good news to a lost soul, it is very possible they'll think you hate them for doing so, when nothing could be further from the truth. You might find yourself in a situation in which you need to assure your hearer that it is love that is motivating you to speak truth. This will only be believed if these words are accompanied by expressions of affection and deeds of compassion. I had a conversation this past week with a new acquaintance, got into a bit of a gospel conversation, and at some point in the conversation, he actually stepped up and walked away and said that he didn't like where this conversation was going, and that it made him feel uncomfortable, and he knew where this was probably headed towards conflict, and he wanted to just not go there. And so I just paused, was talking to somebody else. A little bit later, walked back into the room. I walked over to him, and I said, hey, what happened earlier, I'm sorry, I wasn't trying to offend you, but I care about these things. And it was amazing. Then he started dialoguing again with me. And by the end of it, he said, I'm actually surprised we were able to have that conversation without me getting really mad at you. But what's really wonderful is sometimes you'll have moments like this where you might have to do some extra work and say, I want you to know the truth is I care about you. Now, you might not believe me, but I'm not lying. I promise. My conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit. I love you, and I want you to know this. Remember, speaking truth will mean that there's going to be friction. But speaking truth in love means that there's an attempt. You can't remove the offense of the gospel. That's impossible. The gospel is an offense to sinful hearts. But you can be kind in the way in which you approach them. You can establish the fact that you're there because you love them and care about them. We've established Paul is telling the truth. But what is it that he wants to solemnly testify to? This is point two, feeling deeply. He's telling them truly that he's feeling deeply. There's two phrases here. First one, great grief. By the way, there's no conjunction that adds this section to the previous one. We ended Romans 8 with triumphant celebration, and we begin Romans 9 with grief and sorrow. We go from woo to right there with no transition. Verse 2 literally reads, for sorrow is in me greatly. The Greek word lupe here, used in John 16, Jesus describes a sorrow that his disciples would have, but it wouldn't last forever. It would eventually be turned to joy. It's used in Philippians 2:27 when Paul speaks of God's mercy on Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus was sick unto death. He was about to die, but the Lord rescues him from that sickness, and then he eventually sends Epaphroditus with a letter to the Philippians, and he says that the Lord saved him so that way he wouldn't be gripped by lupe upon lupe, sorrow upon sorrow. He uses the term in 2 Corinthians 7 to describe the difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. There's a sorrow of the world that leads to death. There is a godly sorrow that produces repentance without regret, leading to salvation. All the word lupe in all those. Paul was a man who experienced great joy. He rejoiced in the midst of the most trying and difficult circumstances. So please get this. Paul is a joyous man. This is the apostle of joy, right? This is the apostle who's always talking about rejoicing. Philippians is a great example of this. That book is littered with rejoicing, littered with joy. And meanwhile, there's one part of Philippians where Paul talks about having weeping. He talks about weeping in one place. And it's not about the fact that he's in prison. And it's not about the persecution he's encountering. It's not about people saying bad things about him. It's not any of that. Where he's weeping is when he contemplates the enemies of the cross of Christ. Philippians 3:18, for many walk, of whom I often tell you, and now I tell you weeping. Notice here, he knows judgment's coming for them. He knows they're not going to ultimately get away with it, and yet he's weeping for the enemies of the cross. Similar lamentations can be found in the prophets in the Old Testament when Israel falls into rebellion. Think of Jeremiah as a great example of this, right? The weeping prophet, sometimes referred to, because he's responding to the rebellion of God's people towards the Lord. He's weeping over this. You can see this in Jeremiah 4 and Jeremiah 14 are a couple of good chapters to see examples of that. Paul is just in a long line of godly men who weep over people who should be following the Lord who aren't. He says great grief in the next phrase there in verse 2, an unceasing anguish in my heart. Unceasing anguish. Adune in Greek, that only happens one other place in the New Testament, 1 Timothy 6:10, when it talks about, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, some by longing it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves through with many griefs. That's the same word. So here he says, I have unceasing grief or unceasing anguish in my heart. Now, while it only happens two times in the New Testament, that word in the Greek translation of the Old Testament happens a ton. And it translates all kinds of words. And you know where it's found the most? Is in the book of Job. In the book of Job. And the types of words that it translates into the Greek word lupe are words like gloomy, bitter, misery, devastation, calamity, trembling, affliction, mourning, sorrow. In other words, Paul is not just grabbing any which word. He's picking a big word because he's talking about big feelings. He's devastated by the overwhelming rejection of Christ by so many Jews, by so many of his own countrymen. He is devastated by it. He cares. This is not just something where, like, you know, I'm. So they said he was a hater of his own people. He says it's so far the other way you don't even understand. I'm broken. I'm under turmoil. Any of you feel that way with a lost family member? Over in turmoil over the lostness of their soul. Like weeping deeply inside, if not sometimes also outwardly. This is not a small feelings word. He not only recognizes the situation rationally for what it is, but he is moved emotionally by it. He cares. And this deep grief, please remember this, this deep grief for his countrymen, according to the flesh, is in spite of the way he had been treated by his countrymen, according to the flesh. Consider 2 Corinthians 11:24, of the Jews. So who did this? The Jews did it. What did he get? 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. He got 39 lashes 5 times by those countrymen. And yet he's rejoicing through it, except he's weeping for their souls. He's being vilified and slandered and persecuted, and yet Paul was full of sorrow for them. Do we care similarly about souls? Have you ever been treated really mean by somebody else, been bullied by them? Has your immediate go-to been to weep for their souls? That's where Paul was. You see, we know the truth. Our eyes have been opened to the veracity of the gospel. We know with solemnness an impending judgment is coming. We know the only hope of salvation is found in Jesus Christ, our Savior. We know that the fact that eternal destinies hang in the balance. Lost souls, if they remain where they are, will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. 2 Thessalonians 1:9. It's one thing to recognize and understand that truth, to rightly submit to God about what he says about it, but does that truth move you? Do you feel anything in your heart for people who are lost? Are you concerned about the state of souls around you? I encourage us as a church to think about Thanksgiving meal and perhaps having family members around the table that don't know Christ. I hope that some of you engage in some gospel-centered conversations around the dinner table. But here's a question. Before those conversations, did you pray for those lost family members? Did you weep over them? Do you long to see them saved? Do you earnestly pray for the Lord to open their eyes, to grant them repentance and faith? Here's a further question. Do your family members who are lost know you care about this? Is this more important to you than anything else in their life? Is it more important than how well the turkey turned out? Is it more important than the polite small talk that we talk about around the table? I mean, honestly, guys, like, I point to myself. I've had too many years of not using this time rightly. I told my wife, I will do so no longer. I will make sure that we're going to have gospel-centered conversations. They're going to happen. And either people will kick me out of the house, but at least they'll know that I love them. At least they'll know I care about their soul. What kind of pastor am I if I don't? A lot of this is conviction on my own heart. Because I see Paul feeling such compassion for people who treated him so awfully, and I can't even open my mouth to share Jesus with someone because they might be offended. You see, if you actually get it, if you really understand the truth of this, and then you let it sink down into your heart, and you feel it deeply, then when you share the truth, I can guarantee you this, they might not agree, they might not walk away saved. It's up to the Lord to do that, but they will be convinced you care. They might be angry at you, they might not like what you had to say, but at least you won't let them walk away thinking that you don't even care. MacArthur said, evangelism has little effect if the evangelist has little love for the lost. Paul had to convince the Jews that he proclaimed the gospel to them as a friend who wanted to protect and rescue them, not as an enemy who sought to condemn and destroy them. If you're telling truly, feeling deeply, it will be experienced in point three, my last one, longing compassionately. That's what we have here. We have a hypothetical anathema followed by a real one. Verse 3 contains an incredible wish from the Apostle Paul, especially in light of what he's just said in Romans 8. Paul's deep feeling of grief and sorrow over his kindred according to the flesh brings him to the precipice of asking that he himself be accursed or condemned, that he himself be separated from Christ, if only this would have the impact of bringing them to Jesus. Now we call this, many have called it, the impossible wish, the impossible prayer. It's obviously impossible. Why? Because Paul has just got done explaining Romans 8. We just spent a bunch of time there, right? There is no possibility of the Lord losing any of those whom he's rescued. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not death, nor life, not angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor the present, nor the future. Not height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. Christ will not lose any of his children. He's going to bring all of his children all the way home. No one's going to be lost along the way. But the stark nature of this wish has caused some to interpret this imperfect tense that's utilized here as an indication that maybe what Paul was saying is he's saying, I once was of the persuasion that I was against Christ, I was separated from Christ, and still I have some brethren that are still in that place. In other words, some have tried to walk away from this because it's kind of unsettling for Paul to be saying things like, I wish I was damned to hell, that they might not be. But I think it's better here to understand this imperfect in the sense of an incomplete or hypothetical action. I like this translation. I could wish I myself as damned to hell, separated from Christ forever, that they might be united to him. It's as if Paul recognizes, even as he wishes it, that it's something that could never be. But his identification with his people is such that he could almost wish such a thing if it would accomplish their rescue. I just say at that moment, Paul's not alone in that aspiration. As a matter of fact, again, he lives within the long line of godly men before him. I think immediately of the passage we had read this morning, Dominic read from Exodus 32. There Moses is dealing with a tough situation, right? Up on the mountain, getting the tablets from God. That's interrupted for him to come down the mountainside and see God's people erecting an idol, their own God, and saying this God brought them out of Egypt. Because who knows what happened with Moses? And Moses comes down from the mountain and smashes the tablets. He grinds up the idol. He makes the people drink the water. And then he tells, boys, put some swords on your thigh, and we're going to go out and do a slaughter today. We read those passages, right? It's almost hard to read a little bit. But get this. What's even worse than that? You see, physical death is one thing. Eternal death is forever. And notice what Moses says after all that happens in verse 31, 32. He returns to the Lord and says, "Alas, this people has committed a great sin. They've made a god of gold for themselves. But now, if you will, forgive their sin. And if not, please blot me out from your book, which you have written." Notice here. Moses is saying, take me down. If you won't forgive them, then just take me out. You see, Paul and Moses are on to something. The idea of substitution kind of always lies in the background of the biblical storyline. We think of things like Abraham when he's called to sacrifice Isaac on the altar. And remember when the Lord says, don't actually do it. He pulls his son off the altar, and there's a ram caught in the thicket that's laid down on the altar in the place of his son. Consider the entire sacrificial system, an ongoing remembrance of this idea of a substitutionary death in the place of those who should have died. The idea of substitution runs through the entire storyline of the Bible. The idea that one could substitute themselves in the place of multitudes, that the multitudes might be saved. But the issue for Moses is the same issue for Paul, and it's the same issue for you or for me. No matter how much longing we might have for a family member to come to Christ, for some countryman to come to Christ, we ourselves, if we were to die and go to hell, that sacrifice isn't good enough. It couldn't actually accomplish it. I have all the longing in my heart that a lost family member come to Jesus and that I'd see them in heaven one day. But my death, my being accursed, can't accomplish that purpose. But there is one whose death did that very thing. You know where we're going. It had been promised long before in Isaiah 53, verses 10 and 11, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offering, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. You see, the longing in Moses and the longing that was in Paul, this hypothetical idea of if I could be accursed, if I could be the substitute, that they would be saved. I'm almost on the brink of the precipice of wanting to say that. I know that I can't. I know that I won't actually accomplish it. And I know that you'll never lose me. So that's why it's all an impossible wish. But I want you to understand the depth of my feelings for these people who are lost. Have you ever felt that deeply about the salvation of a lost soul? If you have, I say that's by God's grace. This prophecy, by the way, was fulfilled in Jesus. We know plainly, 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but alive in the spirit. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God the Father made God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteous of God in him. It's exactly what Jesus did. These hypothetical wishes, which we could never actually accomplish, was actually accomplished in God's Son, Jesus Christ. But I do believe the more you know Christ and the more you surrender to his will and the more you love him as he loves you, the more you experience his love, the more willing you will be to give everything for the salvation of lost souls. If you love Jesus, you'll love what Jesus loves. And you'll sacrifice as Jesus sacrificed. It can never be his sacrifice, but in your own way, in your own respective way, you will surrender to his will and love others and feel deeply for them and compassionately pursue them. Why? Because this hypothetical anathema is only here because of a real one. A real anathema. Why did Paul experience such anguish of heart that made him wish for impossible things? Because he knew that his brethren, according to the flesh, the Jewish people, in large part and measure, were themselves separated from God. Some commentators have said this is kind of like the big elephant in the room. The way that it's very artful here. The way that Paul ends up describing his own countrymen as anathema is he says, I wish I myself were anathema so they wouldn't have to be. That's the gist here. I would wish for myself anathema. Why? Why would he ask for that? I wouldn't ask for anathema that you could have a new car. I wouldn't ask for anathema that you could just have a few more bucks in your bank account. Anathema comes for what reason? Because he's contemplating his own countrymen being damned to hell. So there's two motivations I want to kind of close, wrap up our thoughts here today with. There's two motivations I think that are present here. And the first motivation is the one we've been spending most of our time with here this morning. And then we'll talk about the second one because that one's going to then flow into the rest of our text together over the next many weeks. Two motivations found here. The first one is that Paul really cares about people. He longs that they repent and trust in Christ and be saved. He longed that they see Jesus as he actually was, the Messiah, the Christ, that the Jewish people had been praying for, waiting for, longing for. And let me just pause here. This is appropriate then for us to pause and say, is it appropriate for us to love our country? Is it appropriate for us to have love for our homeland? Is it appropriate for us to love our countrymen according to the flesh? Certainly, we know that whatever ethnicity we are, whatever background we are, whatever country we live in, these things are not somehow salvific, right? This is why those passages speak of this. Neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek. These things don't make a division as it relates to salvation. But is it appropriate for us to love our people? Certainly. Paul loved his countrymen. He calls them brothers here. By the way, often he reserves the word brothers for Christians. Here he violates the normal rule. He calls them brothers and then explains kinsmen according to the flesh. Brothers according to the flesh. You see, he's not saved because he is a Jew. He's just gotten done saying being Jew or Gentile itself doesn't save you. It's faith in Christ that saves you. But that doesn't remove his Jewishness. And neither does our status of what country we grew up in or anything else. Lloyd-Jones says, we still belong to certain natural orders. We still belong to families and to a nation which we were born. We're not governed by them, but the gospel doesn't abolish them. Agreed. As a matter of fact, we've seen what's happened in our own country by the Hate America speech that's going on. It does not help people any more than I would tell people who are living in India to hate India or to tell people who are living in Canada to hate Canada. That's not what we're after. We should care for Canadians. We should care for Americans. We should care for people who live in all countries of the world. But there's nothing wrong with caring for our people. John Knox once said, give me Scotland or I die. There's a man with passion. He cared about lost souls in Scotland. We ought to love people, but that love is always subsidiary to another love. Matthew 10:37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Another place Jesus says, you must hate father, mother, sister, brothers in order to follow me. What is he meaning here? By a matter of degrees, who do you love more? We love Christ first and foremost. And out of that love flows love for others. Here's a second purpose. So he loves people. He really does love them. But here's the second purpose, and I would argue this is really the ultimate purpose for which Paul lives and does ministry. It's the one that which will take up the majority of our focus over the next coming weeks. And simply put, it's the glory of God. All other purposes have to eventually bow to an ultimate purpose. What is an ultimate purpose? An ultimate purpose is a purpose that exists for its own sake. There's a book written by Jonathan Edwards many years ago, The End for Which God Created the World. It's a pretty thick book, and it's pretty dense. The first part of it is philosophical. The last part of it is very theological and biblical. But he sets out a case to argue that all purposes, little purposes, lead to bigger purposes, and bigger purposes lead to more big purposes. Eventually, they have to lead to an ultimate purpose, a purpose that exists for its own good. Like, I might eat a carrot to be healthy, because being healthy is good for my body. My body is good so I can live. Living is good so I can do more ministry. More ministry is good. You see how this goes? We can keep doing the purpose thing. But eventually, the point is, things have to crescendo to an ultimate purpose that is good in and of itself. The salvation of souls is a great purpose, but it itself is subordinate to the ultimate purpose, which is God's glory. The reason why Paul considers an impossible thing is not only because of his love for men, but because that love for men is actually an extension of his love for God's glory. And we'll see in coming weeks that why this question is so pressing for Paul is because God's name is on the line. God has said things about Israel. And Paul is concerned about God's honor. He's concerned about God's glory. He's not concerned about his own name. He's not concerned about man's name. He's concerned about God's name. Ellison says it well. Most probably, Paul expresses such grief because the honor and faithfulness of God are inextricably intertwined with the fate of Israel. There's a connection here, and Paul's concerned about it. This is seen in the entire work of redemption. Is it true that God sent his son to save people because he loves us? Yes, John 3:16. Is it true that Jesus laid down his life because he loves us? Yes, John 13:34, John 15:9-12. But what is the greater purpose involved in the story of redemption? Does God love us? Yes. But is his love for us ultimate? No. Yes, God loves us. But is it ultimate? No. I think you get at what the ultimate purpose is, and it's said in a multitude of ways. Again, read The End for Which God Created the World by Jonathan Edwards. He does a fantastic job of showing this, that it's mentioned in different ways, in various ways throughout Scripture, but it can be codified with this idea of God's glory is at the heart of everything. This is the ultimate purpose. And we hear this when Jesus is about to go to the cross. Listen to what he says. He says, "Now my soul has become troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour." What's the purpose? Next line. "Father, glorify your name." Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came from heaven and it said, "I have glorified it and I will glorify it again." Jonathan Edwards, commenting on that little verse, said very insightfully, he said, "We may well suppose that when Jesus' soul conflicts with the most extreme difficulty, it would resort to the idea of his supreme and ultimate end, the fountain of all support and comfort that he has in the work." Notice here, Jesus, the brink of the cross, praying to God the Father, "If this cup might be passed from me, but for this hour I have come." And then notice, he doesn't say, "because I love them." He says, "that you would be glorified, that God be glorified." And then Father in heaven says, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." This is made further clear in John 17:1, when Jesus spoke these things and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Here's the ultimate purpose. Here's what he's ultimately after. And I just want you to understand, these two ideas are not at conflict with one another. Loving people is not in conflict with the glory of God. God loves people. It's not confliction with the glory of God, but it is subsidiary to the glory of God. It is underneath the glory of God. It all exists for his glory. And if we don't understand that, then you'll never understand the big story of redemption. Because if it's all about us, then why aren't all of us in heaven? But there is hell, and there will be souls eternally there. And God will be glorified in the damnation of sinners just as he's glorified in a different way, but he'll also be glorified in the salvation of sinners who don't deserve it. John Calvin provides a summary lesson from this passage. He says this: "We learn that obedience to God's providence doesn't prevent us from grieving over the destruction of lost men." I love this phrase. He says, "Our submission to understanding that God is providentially in control of all things doesn't stop us from grieving for lost men. Though we know they are thus doomed to the just judgment of God, for the same mind is capable of being influenced by these two feelings, that when it looks to God, it can willingly bear the ruin of those decreed to destroy, that when it looks to the thoughts of men, it condoles with their evil." It can be such that both these things are present, and they ought to both be present, just as they were both present in the Apostle Paul. Passion for lost souls is cultivated in the soil of telling truly, feeling deeply, and compassionately longing. I pray that our study of Scripture and our increased learning of the gospel will always rebound to an increased fervency to see lost souls saved, recognizing and submitting to God's sovereignty in all things. Rejoicing in his work of salvation should not cause us to become complacent or lethargic in our ambassadorship for Christ. Rather, as with Paul, it should motivate us to further action and endeavor out of love for them, yes, but ultimately because our God is worthy of glory. Souls are in need of salvation. We've been given a gift we don't deserve and can never earn. And out of deepest gratitude to our God who rescued us, we're called to now speak truth in love to souls who are dying and will spend eternity in hell if they remain there. We're called to long for and pray for rebellious sinners that they might be granted repentance and faith, and then be fervent and purposeful about sharing Christ everywhere we go, knowing that this is God's will for us in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I certainly don't know where the hearts of everyone in this room are right now, but you do. There might be some in here that, like me, would need to admit and confess to you that we don't long for souls this way. We don't care for lost rebellious sinners in the way we ought to. Perhaps we've become comfortable in various settings, and the thought of speaking truth in the context of relationships where things can get a little dicey or conflict might arise has prevented us from doing what we know is right. Help us to speak truth and love. May it be clear to those who we speak to that it is out of a care and compassion for them that we share, not from some sort of high places if we're something great, but because we're sinners too and we're in need of salvation as well. May we admit ourselves to be beggars, admit ourselves to be completely unworthy, and then out of deep gratitude, thankfulness, and a desire to see you honored and glorified, for your excellencies to be proclaimed, help us to speak truth and love to others around us. Lord, if there's any lost souls in here this morning, I prayed this morning with the elders before this, just that, Lord, maybe you'd be pleased even right now in the midst of this discussion to save a soul. Pray you draw him or her to yourself. Help them see their sinfulness. Help them see their inability to make things right on their own. Help them see Jesus, the one and only mediator between God and man. Pray you'd rescue them, grant them repentance and faith. Save them today. Lord, help us as we continue in our journey through Romans 9 that this lesson would kind of sit there in the background as we talk about some of these other matters, that we would never tire in praying about not only what we know, but how we feel about the truth and our motivations and our behaviors in light of it. Help us to long that lost people come to know you, Jesus. We pray all this in your name. Amen.